Psalm 26 this morning. What I want to do is I want to take a moment to read this for us, and then we will I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump in and we'll get started. Psalm 26 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. And I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the assembly, I will bless the Lord." Let me pray for us before we jump in this morning. Father, again, we thank you for this time of gathering us together. We thank you for your word. May it go forth and may it accomplish what you send for it to accomplish. Would it break down guilt and shame and so many of the false messages that we spend our weeks proclaiming to ourselves? And with the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, would you just amplify that volume as we read through this psalm? Would you amplify the volume of the gospel in our hearts by the power of your Spirit? Lord, may it be your words that go forth and not my own, your thoughts. May we be encouraged and challenged and pointed to the satisfaction that we have in you, Jesus. We thank you for these things in your name. Amen. Jugbe Tarpela Kekula is a 40-year-old nurse who works for the Liberian government. She's married. She has 5 kids, 3 biological, 2 fostered. And she was one of 5 finalists in her country's top TV competitions. It wasn't for singing or possessing a rare talent, the prize. It wasn't cash, but it was an expensive cloth shirt, a live chicken, and pride, Kekula said. The name of the competition ended in idol, but the descriptor preceding it wasn't Liberian or American. It was integrity. Integrity idol. Integrity idol. Well, due to the prevailing narrative of pervasive corruption within the Liberian government, Integrity Idol was created to, quote, recognize people for simply doing what they think is their job and being the person that they are, to give them a sense that they're on the right track. And so in an interview, Kekula was asked, "What does integrity mean to you?" To which she replied, "Integrity for me means being honest, being respectful, sincere, caring, being truthful, doing things with fairness. So for me as a nurse, what integrity implies in my profession is being honest." She was asked after that, "What's the secret to living life with integrity?" To which she responded, "There is no secret in living life with integrity, because integrity is yourself, your whole self. The only thing you have to do is to do what you think is right. Do not look at what people say about you. Look at the positive things you can do. Because always people don't look at the positive side of people. They always talk on the negative things," end quote. Well, after we just read this, it's obvious that Psalm 26 is about integrity. But just as this interviewer asked Kekula, I'd ask us as well. What does integrity mean to you? What does integrity mean to you, brothers and sisters? The kind of integrity that we hear about so often in our day is either defined as 2 things. 1, authenticity, consistency, and honesty, or 2, moral uprightness and straightness. Both of these definitions are based on a standard. And the former definition is the one that's becoming more and more accepted in our day and appreciated in our culture. It's essentially the message of be who you are. Be authentic to you. Live your truth. Do what you feel is right and be consistent to that. Again, this kind of integrity is based on you, while the latter definition of integrity is based on something outside of you. whether it's a moral law or a higher standard of righteousness or goodness, whether that's society's standard or even God's standard. So listen, whatever definition you gravitate towards, we all pursue a kind of integrity. We all submit our votes and our invitations to participate in this integrity idol. But why? What for? What's integrity for, anyways? Why authenticity? Why straightness and consistency or moral uprightness? Why? What's the prize? What do we get out of it? Well, so often we think acceptance, honor, worth in the eyes of those who are looking at us, whether it's ourselves or others or God. We enter into this integrity idol because we want acceptance. See, whether integrity is based on our own standards, the standards of others outside of us, or a higher standard in the universe, God's standard, again, we pursue integrity to be accepted. We believe that it earns us social capital, a better reputation, or even salvation. And when it comes to integrity on the defensive, it even serves as an alibi when our integrity is questioned, which seems to be the situation that David is facing here in this psalm. Again, just step back and take a look at our society, our culture. You see, when someone's publicly attacked because they fall short of the societal standard of integrity, they typically respond in either one of three ways. One of two ways. Someone's attacked, they either say, I'm a person of integrity because, well, I never claim to be perfect. I'm consistent to my own standard. I've always been authentically me. I live my truth. I'm true to my own standards. Or on the other hand, you see someone who falls short of society's standards, and then there's denial, reinforced by an integritous record. I saw an article yesterday where a teacher who had violated several students said, listen, I'm a good person, I've just made mistakes. Look at my integritous record. And there's denial, minimization. I could never do that, I've never done that, just look at my record. Again, our integrity is a kind of capital that we use to purchase credibility and approval. So I'm not just going on about integrity as if this were some type of topical message. Stay with me. See, when we come to Psalms like this, Psalms 26, we read it in a particular way. We come to the psalm with integrity idol lenses on. And it reads kind of weird, doesn't it? Vindicate me, O God, because of my integrity. You read through several other psalms and vindicate me, defend me, God, because I am blameless. I have walked in your ways. It's kind of cringy, right? Why is that? Well, to our Christian eyes and ears that are so accustomed to the message of our justification, it looks and it sounds like when we read psalms like this that we're picking up the currency of our integrity and being told that we have to use it to earn God's acceptance or salvation. And so if we're really honest, we see that we respond in either one of three ways when we approach psalms like Psalm 26. Firstly, we say, listen, I cannot say this about myself. I can't say this about myself. God should not vindicate me because of my integrity. I don't know if I have any. I wouldn't vindicate me. And in floods the guilt and the condemnation on our souls. Shame tells us that we are never worthy and will never be worthy. Secondly, we either say, well, I don't think I can live up to these lyrics. But maybe that's okay. I mean, God knows my heart. He knows my intentions. I'm true and authentic to myself. I'm consistent with my own standards, but even if I'm still very inconsistent with God's standard, it's okay. Or thirdly, maybe we say to ourselves, after reading these lyrics, I think I actually could say this about myself. I think God should vindicate me on the basis of my integrity. I mean, look at it. I haven't done many things wrong. I'm not a bad person, at least not as bad as several other people that I can think of. God should take my record of integrity into account because it's legit. I meet his standards. I meet society's standards. I meet my own standards. At least I think I do. Brothers and sisters, you could call each of these responses, they fall into two camps, moralism or relativism. See, relativism is the belief that we determine what's right for us. We set the standard, and as long as we're consistent to that and authentic about that, and as long as we live our truth, then there's self-acceptance, societal acceptance, and even God's acceptance. And on the other hand, moralism is the belief that your goodness and your integrity and conformity to God's standard or society's standards, that controls your outcome. That's why good things happen to you. That's why bad things don't happen to you, because it's on the basis of your integrity. Moralism believes that your works, your efforts, your integrity, your goodness earns you salvation. And listen, both of these responses are wrong. If you flip open into the New Testament, you see Jesus giving the parable of the prodigal son. That's both of these brothers. One who's a moralist, one who's the relativist. And they both need the Father's grace and love and acceptance. They both believe, I can save myself. I'm going to run back to my Father and I'm going to beg him to be a servant so I can slowly start to work and earn my way back into his good graces. Or, hey, I've been here. I've kept all the rules. I've done everything right. Why didn't you kill the fattened calf for me? So listen, whatever response you and I are prone to, take those lenses off when you read Psalm 26, because that's not what David is saying here. Don't read this and hold the badge of your own personal integrity up. And don't read this and fall into despondency and despair, because maybe you can't say this. What is David saying? And what can we preach to ourselves from this passage? Well, let's look. Just as some context, David's posture in this psalm is one of humility and dependence on God. He's not looking to prove himself before God, but he's pleading with God for vindication and deliverance because most likely his integrity has been questioned. It's been challenged. Maybe he's been charged with something and now he needs to be distinguished from a guilty verdict, from truly wicked people. And so in Psalm 26, we see that David's not trying to earn salvation and vindication from God on the basis of his morality and integrity. But what he's doing is that he's protesting that in light of his dependency and trust in God, who's radically transformed him, who's his hope, his rock, his refuge, and his salvation, that this transformation and this hope causes him to live differently in such a way that people can see and know that he's not guilty. So let's just jump right into this, brothers and sisters. The first thing that we can preach to ourselves is this. From this psalm, the first thing that we can preach to our souls is that there's a very real, and there should be a very real distinction between God's people and the wicked. God's people and everyone else in this world. There should be a very real difference and distinction. And it's not prideful or arrogant to say that. See, the difference isn't based on anything inherent in us or qualities or abilities that we possess. It's based solely on God and his powerful and transformative work accomplished in the gospel. See, another reason that this psalm, reading this psalm, feels so awkward to us in 21st century America is because culturally, we're not trying to stand out like that. We're not trying to be distinct or radically different when it comes to others around us whose hope is not in God. We're not trying to stand out like that or accentuate any differences that we have as Christians. Ultimately, if we're honest, we really want people to know that there's essentially no difference between us and them other than the grace of God, which is totally and 100% true. But this grace that we've received in the gospel and this power that has transformed us in the gospel by God's Spirit, it's like the wind, Jesus says in John chapter 3. You can't see where it's coming from. You can't see what it looks like. But what you can see are its effects. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, a scripture I forgot to put on the slides here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God that we see displayed in the person and work of Jesus, it has appeared, bringing salvation to all who trust in that finished work in their place for their sins. And the effects of that grace are that it trains us. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, even integritous lives and godly lives in the present age. Why? Waiting for the hope that we have in the appearing of Jesus. God's grace is meant to transform us, to set us apart, so that there is truly a distinction, not on the basis of us and our own standards, but on the basis of the powerful gospel that God saves us by. God's grace appears and it teaches and trains us to live godly lives in the present age. So, brothers and sisters, stop trying to hide. Stop trying to duck. Stop minimizing and nuancing. Listen, if your hope is in God through the transformative work of the gospel, you are different. You are a light, Jesus says. And what good is a light if you hide it under a bushel? It cannot give light to the rest of the room. If your hope is in the person and work of Jesus, you're different. And what makes us different is marked by everything that we see in verses 1 through 10 of Psalm 26. So let's go through these quickly. As God's people, what makes us different? Well, firstly, there's a difference in our disposition towards God. Look at verses 1 through 3. If our hope is in God as the rock of our salvation and our refuge and our confidence, then it means that God has transformed us so that we live consistently from that reality. We live as if that is true, and it is true. We live from the reality of who God is and has revealed himself to be in his word, in the gospel. And so make no mistake, in these verses, David's not proclaiming sinlessness. What he's talking about is the disposition of his heart towards God. His integrity is grounded not in his own standards or in who he authentically is as a sinner, but his integrity is grounded in God and who God has revealed himself to be. And his life is consistently aligned with who God has revealed himself to be in his word. His life is consistently aligned with that reality. Because of that, he trusts in God. And this trust, sometimes it fails, it falters, it doubts. Sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it pursues sin. But it never falls finally. It never slips up indefinitely. But again, because his hope is in God, the direction of his heart is devoted to God. That's the consistency. That's what it means for you and I to be followers of Jesus. That through the power of the gospel, our lives and our hearts have been radically changed and transformed, so much so that the direction of our hearts is constantly pointed towards God. Even in seasons of failure and darkness, fear and doubt, the direction of our hearts is devoted towards God. So what this means for us and for David here is that he's open to God. Look at the words there in verse 2. The words "prove me" and "try me" in verse 2. They're not arrogant or presumptuous towards God. They're actually words of confession and openness. David looks to God as the standard of all that's right and just and holy. And now what he's doing is he's asking to be examined in all areas of who he is, heart and mind, in his innermost being, his thoughts, his emotions, his intentions, and his actions. Prove me, try me, examine me. It's like the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, brothers and sisters, this isn't the integrity of sinful moralist and relativist people. This isn't the integrity that's based on us and how well we think we measure up to the standards. This kind of integrity is an integrity that looks at us, our sinfulness, our brokenness, our weakness, all of the dark and secret and sinful things that we've done, and then we invite an outside holy, perfectly holy and righteous and just, we invite an outside party to investigate us, to search us. Every crack, every crevice, this isn't the integrity of those whose hope is not in God. We conduct our own investigations of our hearts, right? We determine our own standards and we modify and adjust as accordingly, as needed to measure up to those standards. But the integrity of God's people invites and opens up the holy and perfect and righteous God and his standard to come in and examine our lives, to expose us, to bring light into our darkness. And to be able to say that is a work that's only grounded in God's transformative grace. We don't come into this world with that type of reaction. Examine me, God, search me, because we know how messed up we are. But a heart that's been transformed by God, that sees his goodness, that sees his grace, that sees his holiness, that sees him as Father, a heart that responds and goes to him with the darkness of our hearts, our sinfulness and our flaws, that is a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. David, he's confident in God's testing and trying him because of God's transformation of his heart. And as we see in verse 3, he says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes." That steadfast love is God's covenantal love. It's his committed love. That love, as we talked about in the book of Ruth and even in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a love that says, "I love you because I love you." That's what it means for God's love to be committed to us. It commits to us because it wants to commit to us. This kind of love, it was there for David and therefore you and I before the integrity and the morality. It was there in our darkness, in our rejection of God. And this love, it's not persuaded or merited by our works or our moral resumes. God doesn't see the spotless record of our integrity and say, "Hey, welcome in. I like you." He doesn't see our broken and sinful and crime-filled record of our sin and brokenness and say, "I want nothing to do with you. You've got to earn your way back." Brothers and sisters, when our eyes are set on the love of God, the love of God infinitely poured out on us in Jesus. As Romans 5 says, "And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." When you see that love displayed on the cross, in the resurrection, we can know and we can be assured that we don't have to hide anything about ourselves from God. There's openness. God's not waiting there with the switch behind his back, waiting to zap you and really give it to you. He welcomes us with open arms, forgiveness, grace. He gives us a new heart to walk in his ways. As a father lovingly disciplines and corrects his children, this perfect and good and holy Father welcomes us to himself and sets us rightly on the path, conforming us into the image of Jesus so that we can enjoy him. So let your heart move towards openness. Don't say, "I've got to have everything together and then I'll go to God." No, go to God with the broken record of your integrity. Repent even from the best things that you've done and see that even apart from God, those works are filthy rags. And go to your Father openly. See, walking in God's faithfulness, it means that we live openly before God. He's the direction of our heart and the ground of our integrity. That testing and trying, it speaks of refinement, where you place gold into a fire to elevate and to expose its impurities. And the refiner draws those elements, those impure elements out of that so that the gold can be even more purified. Man, this is what God does through testing and trying to refine us, to purify us. That's what makes us different. See, maybe you're here today and you're experiencing the consequences of sin. You're enduring a season and a period of testing and trying, and you feel like the God of retribution is here to smash you. Zeus is here with the lightning bolt. Don't interpret it that way. If your hope is in the finished work and person of Jesus, where God has displayed his committed love towards you, if your hope and your trust and your belief is in that, man, then those seasons of trying and discipline, of testing, even correction, man, they're to refine. They're to purify. They're to make it so that you can say, as the psalmist says here, "Vindicate me, O God, because I have walked in my integrity." That is true for you. And I'll go on to explain what that looks like for us. But go to God in openness, in confession, in honesty. Turn from your best works and bring to him your worst sins and failures. That's what makes us different as the people of God. Again, the world isn't responding in this kind of way. When things are exposed, when we fall short of the societal standards and our own standards, guilt and shame comes in and says, "You've got to make it right on your own. You've got to atone for your own sin. You've got to do better. You've got to try harder. And then you'll get acceptance from God, for others, even yourself." But that's not the gospel. God has done what we could never do at the cross of Christ. He extends forgiveness and grace that we could never earn in and of ourselves through Jesus. So trust in that. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. The next thing that distinguishes God's people is our disposition towards evil in the world that we live in. Look at verses 4 through 5. It shows the distinguishing of our company. David is saying that in light of his hope in God, it means something for his relationships and associations with those whose hope is the furthest thing from God, the wicked hypocrites. So listen, this isn't personal judgment of David's or looking down on other people on the basis of our own preferences and opinions. David is saying these things because it's true. It's not based on his own preferences or opinions, but because God's grace has fundamentally changed something within us. So much so that now our hearts now love what God loves and hate what he hates. We can only say this when we have experienced the grace of God. We see sin differently. Even to agree, we see sinners differently. Not on a personal judgment or a personal hatred, but it grieves us. It vexes us. We hate what he hates: falsehood, deliberate and unrepenting hypocrisy, the opposite of integrity. That's what hypocrisy is. It's inconsistency. And again, we aren't claiming sinlessness or perfection. That's not us. But as God's people, what makes us different is the consistency and the direction of our heart towards God at all times, in all seasons, even when we fail and mess it up just as much as everyone else does in this world. But hypocrisy and inconsistency is, it's saying, "I affirm this, I'm saying my heart is pointed in direction towards God, but I'm living as if that's contrary." Evildoers, the wicked. Again, brothers and sisters, in saying this, we're not regarding ourselves as superior or inherently better than people marked by these kinds of things. We can't turn our noses up and condescend snobbishly and ignore people because they might be marked by these things, such as wickedness and hypocrisy. God calls us to engage. God calls us to live as lights in this world, as salt. And what that means is that the power of God's grace in the gospel, it will not allow us to approvingly embrace people and things who live contrarily to who God is. it won't allow us to approve that, to embrace that. And sometimes that gets really difficult. It's really hard, particularly in the culture in this day that we live in. See, for you, sometimes that might mean awkward moments in the workplace. Or maybe even students, awkward moments in the classroom. It might mean an abrupt turn in our conversations. Maybe even a kind of distancing and separating of ourselves at times. It might mean that you wrestle with the tension of trying not to come off like some holier-than-thou Christian while still trying to keep some kind of connection with people who you are constantly around. Jesus sends us into this world on mission. I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but send them into the world strategically, purposefully. Don't try to separate yourself or put yourself in and regard yourself as some hermit that's got to sit in a room all of your sanctified life. No, engage the tension. Live on the ground. Be this light, even when it's hard and when it's difficult, even when it means you disapprove and disagree with the things that you're witnessing and seeing. God is with us. Christ is with us. His grace has appeared to teach us and to train us in how to live in this present age as we wait for his appearing, where he will make all things right, where he will judge all sin and everything that's opposed to him. Again, brothers and sisters, this kind of integrity is rooted in a life that sees who God is and who he's revealed himself to be and seeks to live consistently with that truth. And sometimes that means separation and even disapproval of others, disagreement. But it's not because we're trying to earn something. Rather, it's an effect of a powerfully transformative cause of the gospel. What does that mean? Our hearts now desire God more than the approval, acceptance, or the fear of rejection from others. It's not an easy walk. It is hard at times. It means tension in relationships, being misunderstood. But the whole point of what David is saying here, how he's talking out of this, is that his heart is directed towards God, and therefore, he loves what God loves, and he disapproves of the things that God disapproves of. But let's move on. On the contrary, what distinguishes God's people, what makes us different, is our positive desires. Again, they're the negative desires of, God, I disapprove of what you disapprove of. I hate what you hate. I'm not associated or around those that are truly wicked and doing the things that they're doing. But I desire you. David, he says that he desires a life lived in the presence of God, a life filled with repentance and faith, the pursuit of righteousness and obedience to God's ways, a life that is committed to the worship of Yahweh. That's what verse 6 means. That's what it means when it says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. What this referred to, what it points back to, is a picture of the priests of Israel who washed their hands and their feet before making offerings to God and serving in the temple. And we know that the temple system doesn't exist anymore. The one great sacrificial offering has been made in our place for our sins through Jesus' shed blood at the cross, his high priestly work of cleansing us by making purification of our sins, as Hebrews says. And now because of him, our hands are washed in innocence and the sacrifice and atonement for our sin has been made once and for all. But what this means is that our lives and our hearts are devoted to worship and serving God in light of what Christ has done for us. This transformed heart that comes to us in the gospel is a heart that desires God, that loves him, that is drawn to his presence, that is drawn to enjoying him more than anything else in this world. a heart that is drawn to obeying him. As Ezekiel 36 says, it's a heart that is grounded and rooted in where God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You're no longer alone in trying to keep God's law and requirements, because we could never keep it in and of ourselves. But what this heart surgeon does is he makes us walk in his ways. What is that, right? We've often heard nobody can make you do anything, but oh, God can. He can cause us to walk in his ways. We can't even imagine what that looks like. But that means everything good that happens, every time you are restrained from sin, every time you obey, it's a working out of your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who has worked within you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And that's what integrity is for us as followers of Jesus. David moves on and he says that he proclaims thanksgiving aloud and tells of God's wondrous deeds. And so instead of words and actions and fellowship defined by the wicked, his words and his actions and his fellowship is defined by his hope in God. And all of this is summarized in verse 8. Again, his desires, where he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. God's house, God's worship, God's glory is the desire of his heart. And that's what makes us different. Again, our desires. The world, the wicked, don't desire this. They don't desire God. Our hearts are contrary to him when we come into this world as sinners. We are hopeless without God. We aren't looking for him. And that's where David's integrity flows from, his desire for God. So listen, forget sinlessness, forget perfectionism, forget the cleanest record and trying to keep all the rules. Set all that aside. Forget that. That's not what this psalm is asking us. The question for our souls today, what we can even preach to ourselves as we interrogate ourselves, is, do you desire God? Do you want God? Do you love him? Do you long for him? Is that there in your heart of hearts? Has the transformative power and work of the gospel done such a work on you that you can say, I want God? After the worst days of your life and after the best days of your life, you wake up in the morning the next day thinking, I don't even know why I'm a Christian, but I still want God. I still love God. I don't have it all together. Things are really bad. Things actually got worse when I became a Christian, but I still desire him. Is this what echoes and rings in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Because if so, we can know that God has given us the kind of heart that will cause us to walk in his ways, that will cause us to be aligned to who he is consistently all the days of our lives. See, listen, the gospel is not morality. The gospel is not about keeping all the rules. The gospel is not about behavior modification. Moralism is not the gospel. Certainly, the gospel's transformative work will produce within us righteousness and godliness and good works. It will train us to follow after God's statutes and keep his rules and obedience to God and his ways in our lives. But our morality, our integrity, is not the means to salvation, and it's not the end of our salvation. God is. God is. And listen, God doesn't save you to give you good morals and good consistency of character. He saves you to give you himself. He saves you to give you himself. And this is the second thing that we can preach to ourselves today. That godliness, the kind of integrity that is rooted and flows out of the gospel, godliness is for enjoying God. Godliness is for enjoying God, brothers and sisters. Integrity is for intimacy with him. Godliness and integrity don't earn us anything before God, but they preserve us in his grace. They keep our lives free from the obstruction and the barriers of sin and the destructive lies of inconsistency and hypocrisy that we are so prone to believe. What makes us different and distinct is that for all who trust in God as our hope, we've invited God in to do what we cannot do and to achieve for us what we could never earn. A habitation with God, as David says here, and a guilt-free verdict that separates us from sin's penalty. A habitation with God forever, enjoying Him, and a guilt-free verdict that makes a distinction from the wickedness that we were once associated with and marked by. God saves us from our sin. He sanctifies us. He places within us a heart that obeys Him and looks to walk in His ways so that we can enjoy His goodness, so that we can be satisfied in Him, because sin clouds, hypocrisy obstructs. It causes us to live inconsistently from the truth of who God has revealed Himself to be. It causes us to malign and distort who this God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And it causes us to believe lies that we can work our way and earn our way to God, that we can earn acceptance and satisfaction from others and society and regard that as better. It separates us from seeing and enjoying the goodness of who God is. So look at verses 9 through 11 as we look at David's prayer. It's only through the entrance of God into our lives and through His miraculous power in the gospel that we will not be swept away with sinners or snuffed out with bloodthirsty people. And it's only through His work that distinction between us is made. And look, this is why David rests in and trusts in the redeeming and gracious nature of God as the foundation for his integrity. This is the foundation of his integrity, that God is redeemed and that God has been gracious. It's only through the price paid, which is what that word redeemer points to. Normally it refers to Goel as the person who is the redeemer, as Boaz redeemed Ruth. But this word here in the psalm, it points to the price paid. God has paid a price so that David can even make these kind of claims. God has paid a price so that David could even turn to the Lord and ask for vindication. And that price was paid when the steadfast love of God, the committed love of God, sent the Son of God to bear the wrath of God so that we might become children of God. And that's the gospel, brothers and sisters. The gospel is how we can stand on the level ground of verse 12 and truly be vindicated by God from all of the enemies of our souls and this world. The gospel is how inconsistent and hypocritical and stained and sinful people like you and me can stand accepted in the great assembly of justified sinners and praise the God who justifies. It's only through the gospel, not our integrity, not our works, not our failures, not our fears or doubts, but it's only through the accomplished price that was paid for you and I. It's the gospel that reveals to us the true basis of our acceptance. Not our hypocrisy, but Jesus' holiness. Not our sinfulness, but His sinlessness. Not our imperfection, but His perfect integrity. His 33 years of life lived perfectly before God, lived in our place. See, when you and I were inconsistent lawbreakers, Jesus fulfills the law in our place. He lives perfectly, and now the only integritous record that matters to God is His. And that is for us. His record counts. His record matters. And if we don't accept His record, we will be judged by it. It's only His record that matters. His sinless and spotless record of perfection. So let go of yours. Let go of yours. Let go of your stained and sinful and broken and fractured and crime-filled record against God, where you've broken His standard and have rejected His law. And let go of your pseudo-shiny record with all of your good works and all the things you've done to keep it right and good before God. Turn away from those things. Stop trusting in those things to justify you. Let go of your truth and accept God's truth. Because His truth has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus that says no one is righteous, but He is the justifier of everyone who trusts in Him. Tear down your standards and look past society's standards. His integrity is yours, brothers and sisters. His integrity is yours. Jesus lives perfectly in our place and then dies sacrificially for sinful and inconsistent lives that you and I live. And He was raised from death so that all who trust in Him and His perfect work for themselves can be vindicated and declared not guilty. This is for us, brothers and sisters. Will you trust in that? Will you believe that each and every day of your lives? Will you let go of the sinful ways that we try to hold on to our own efforts and works as currency to gain acceptance before God or others? And will you take Christ? Because if you take Christ, then you can say what David says here, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." And that is 100% true for all who believe in Jesus. As we close, I'll leave you with this quote. A quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who wrote about reconciling some of this tension that we feel when we approach Psalms like this. He writes a little book called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, and it's like nothing on Amazon, and it's only 50 or 70 pages, and it's a quick read, but it's so good. I'm going to quote him at length here as we close. He says this, that it is characteristic of the faith of the Christian that through God's grace and the merit of Jesus Christ, he has become entirely justified and guiltless in God's eyes, so that there is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it is characteristic of the prayer of the Christian to hold fast to this innocence and justification which has come to him, appealing to God's word and thanking for it. So not only are we permitted, but directly obligated, provided we take God's action to us at all seriously, to pray in all humiliation and certainty that I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt. Psalm 18:23. If thou testest me, thou wilt find no wickedness in me. Psalm 17:3. Listen, brothers and sisters, with such a prayer, we stand in the center of the New Testament in the community of the cross of Jesus Christ. Again this morning, let go and turn from the tension and the stress and the guilt and the shame that comes from trying to earn acceptance from God, from others, or from yourself. See that Christ has done what you and I could not do. He has walked perfectly in full integrity in the place of broken and hypocritical people like us. And He transforms us through His body broken and His blood shed at the cross, so that we can walk in God's ways, so that we can experience His acceptance, not on the basis of anything that we've done or can do or haven't done, but purely on the basis of Christ. That is how we can walk in integrity and consistency before God. Let me pray for us. We'll take a moment of silence and then we'll enter back into worship. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect work done for us and accomplished for us in Jesus. We thank you for the cross. Oh, precious fountain, so rich and sweet.